On this 4th of July weekend, just like Memorial Day, just like Veterans Day, it's good for us to be reminded of the sacrifice that people made so that we could have the freedoms that we enjoy. When we think of the Pledge of Allegiance, the phrase, "One nation, indivisible," it was added to the pledge to basically remind us of the outcome of the Civil War that happened only 27 years earlier than when the pledge was originally written. Those words, "justice for all," they were included to express the ideas of the Declaration of Independence. The words "under God" were actually not added until 1954. Hasn't been that long ago. And so I want us to take a moment and look at our American flag, look at the Pledge of Allegiance. And if you would, let's just maybe say it together. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Interestingly, it's only 31 words. They affirm the values and freedom that our flag is intended to represent. 31 words meant to be spoken as a pledge by us who are citizens, a pledge of loyalty to the country in which we live. This series that I started last week is entitled "God Help Us." And I just want to say to all of us this morning, God help us, because we know our country is not truly one nation under God. If it was, we'd have different laws and we'd have different customs. Our nation is not indivisible with liberty and justice for all. If we're honest with ourselves, we realize not only back during Vietnam, but even today, so many years later, we still struggle with division and discrimination. We lack civility, compassion, respect, responsibility. We have a long way to go. And it's not a criticism, but it's a truthful observation. Thank God for the progress we've made. But let's be honest, so much work is needed. Take a look with me at Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. Actually, it's going to be on our screen. I'm going to be reading from the New Century Version. So let's listen to the Word of God. At that time, the followers came to Jesus and asked, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to him and stood the child before his followers. Then he said, "I tell you the truth. You must change and become like little children. Otherwise, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The greatest person in the kingdom of heaven is the one who makes himself humble like this child. Whoever accepts a child in my name accepts me. If one of these little children believes in me, and someone causes that child to sin, it would be better for that person to have a large stone tied around the neck and be drowned in the sea." As I read the words of Christ throughout the Bible, I'm always just astonished at how much compassion he literally exuded, but also how much honesty that came forth when he spoke. God help us to change. We're not as good as we can be yet. God help us to change. Try to imagine what that setting was when Jesus spoke those words. For me, I can almost imagine the disciples standing up on their tiptoes, trying to look over the heads of others, and then looking around to each other and wondering, if not out loud, in their hearts. And Jesus knew what was in their hearts. Is it Peter who's the greatest? Is it John? Is it James? And maybe all of them in their heart. Is it me? But when you look at the way that Jesus answered the question, he didn't answer who it was. He answered what kind of person it is. He literally said these words: the greatest person in the kingdom of heaven is the one who makes himself humble like this child. Can you imagine? I think John Lennon maybe wrote a song about that. But I want to go with a different version of our imagination. Can we imagine a nation, a world, in which people are willing to learn from God and defer to God? A country where people are willing to listen to God and submit to God? A nation where people are willing to trust in God and they're grateful to Him? A nation where, as Jesus said, people would come together in spirit and in truth, and they would worship God and they would live for God? God help us to change. What does God desire of us? What does some of this change look like? I think God wants us to become the kind of people who can see the value of setting aside our personal desires and demands. I think God wants us to become a people who have the kind of humility that we will indeed, sincerely, genuinely, consistently, we will set aside our personal desires and demands for the sake of others and the greater good. Do you know that just a pandemic is revealing how self-centered and how self-serving we really are? How much arrogance and pride is in our hearts? So just stop for a moment and listen a little closer to the Word of God. And let's think about our Savior. Reading out of Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. When you do these things, and could I just simply say it this way? When we live life, do not let selfishness or pride be your guide. Instead, be humble and give more honor to others than to yourselves. Do not be interested only in your own life, but be interested in the lives of others. In your lives, you must think and act like Christ Jesus. Now I realize we live in a world where more people do not believe in Jesus than those who do. If we believe in Jesus, let's help our world. Let's live our lives thinking and acting like Jesus. And when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he gave us this amazing example of what that looks like and how we can feel inside. In this passage in Philippians, he explains it this way: Christ himself was like God in everything, but he did not think that being equal with God was something to be used for his own benefit. But he gave up his place with God and made himself nothing. He was born as a man and became like a servant. And when he was living as a man, he humbled himself and was fully obedient to God, even when that caused his death. Death on a cross. We can change the world. But it's not going to be through the pushing and shoving that is so commonplace today. We can change the world by just listening to the words of Jesus and following his example. We can change the world if we will choose to change ourselves. And we'll be willing to ask God, please help me change. I get it. I understand. Change is not easy. In fact, resistance to change is universal. This has got to be one of the craziest illustrations or stories I've come across in a long time. So there is in our country an organization called the International Flat Earth Research Society of America. It really exists. Listen to that again. The International Flat Earth Research. How did that word get in there? Society of America. The man who was the president of that organization from 1972 until his death in 2001, he and his wife, they ran that society from their home in California. Okay, so get ready for this. Here is that man's name and quote. Check it out. When I saw the globe in grade school, I didn't accept it then, and I don't accept it now. Don't confuse me with the facts. Resistance to change. It's hard. I've had people tell me when I quote scripture sometimes, I don't care what the Bible says. Before change can occur in our lives or around us, it's going to have to happen in our lives first. So let me show you an interesting verse to let you realize maybe what we're up against. Not in the world, but even in the church. This is a verse out of Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. One of the biggest breakdowns in the church comes through our moral failures. We can become so influenced by the world that, just like the Bible warns, we can call good evil and evil good. For the Jewish people, imagine this. They had reached a place, literally, it just blows me away, where even the threat of captivity as a nation couldn't bring them to their knees or get them to change their ways. The people had become so accustomed to doing what was wrong, they did not want to change. You are more than inclined to disagree with me. But I honestly think that attitude is still rather prevalent in the church. You're not going to tell me what to do. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to live my life on my terms, the way I choose to live it, whether you like it or not. That is not the spirit of Christ, folks. That is the spirit of the world. That is the spirit of the devil. You could go as far, and I won't delve into this because I'm going to run out of time. That is what the Bible also identifies as the spirit of the Antichrist. So honestly, folks, again, we may disagree on this. It's okay if you're wrong, okay? Did I just say that, really? Did I say that? It's on the recording. People are seeing me say that out loud. Our attitudes and patterns of living can become so set that it becomes almost impossible for us to really change and be different, regardless of the consequences. That's reality. What I was about to say a moment ago, I'll finish it. I am concerned for the world because the Bible is perfectly clear. If a person dies without Christ, they're lost forever. But I can't tell you how concerned I am about people who claim the name of Christ. Because if we don't change, we are going to be so guilty of letting the world down. So, you say, but it sounds impossible. I'll share this verse with you before I move on. Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." None of us should ever accept the reality, "Well, I can't change." No. God can and will help us change if we want to. So, let me bring this subject up. On June 7th, and that seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? I spoke about the death of George Floyd. That afternoon, a young lady in our church, African-American young lady, sent me a text. And this is what the text said. "I want to say how blessed I was with today's message. The entire service was encouraging. Thank you for recognizing what our world and black people are going through and being a positive voice for change. Thank you for showing love. Thank you for trying to truly represent God and His purpose. I pray it's not just lip service. I pray that for all Christians. I want to be sincere in my words and actions, and I appreciate you trying to be an example in your leadership." That brought me to tears, folks. I didn't preach the message for accolades or approval or acceptance, any of those things. God had just birthed, literally, that message in my heart. Because I think if you capture the essence of what I've been talking about thus far in this message, two things. One, you know my heart hasn't changed a month later. And if we look at Scripture, I think you're going to have to agree with Ashley. All I'm trying to do is be spot on with Scripture and walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And for that, I make no apologies, none whatsoever. But we've watched our country get totally blasted with waves of protest. And those protests have spread around the world. And we live in a world, and our churches, we're all still grappling with what do we do with this. So I want to give you an update, okay? Number one, we all need to step back and realize how much all of us grow up in a bubble. We don't see the world as it really is. We don't know what's going on in everyone else's lives. We grow up in a bubble. And secondly, my life has been different than others because of the color of my skin. I can't deny that. In those services that we've had, and I appreciate people in our group speaking up and telling their stories. For example, I never had the experience that Eric had just because of the color of his skin. And if that would have happened to me earlier in my life, I wasn't nearly as saved then as I am now. I would have beat somebody down and wouldn't have been afraid of the consequences because of the color of my skin. And we have to understand, we don't like the words and we're maybe overly sensitive to it, but white privilege is real. People of color, this is also real. They have endured years and decades and centuries of racism and police brutality. As more stories come out, and I thank God for those who are reporting these stories, vetting these stories, so the veracity of these stories is not in question. Jesus wants us to have compassion. Jesus wants us to have humility. Jesus wants to see his people get on our knees and say, God, help me change. I want to walk you through something toward the end of this message that isn't going to be easy for a lot of us. But try to ride with me, okay? Southern Baptist Convention, established in 1845. The history is real clear. Baptists in the South split from Baptists in the North because of slavery. Back in 2018, which isn't very long ago, the New York Times had this headline: Oldest Institution of Southern Baptist Convention Reveals Past Ties to Slavery. And let me just say a word about the Southern Baptist Convention. This isn't just throwing dirt or shade. It's the largest Protestant denomination in the country. It's one of the most evangelical groups anywhere in the world. But just because there are some things that we really get right doesn't mean there aren't some things that we have done terribly wrong. And that's what brings us back to the humility and the honesty. We don't have to go so extreme that we throw the baby out with the bathwater. But man alive, just be real. Just be transparent. In this article that appeared in the New York Times, I want to give you just some of the highlights on this. Southern Baptist Seminary. It's the flagship. There's six, but that's the flagship. Founded in Greenville, South Carolina, 1859. It's four founders together on more than 50 slaves. Just those founders. With few exceptions, from its inception, they backed a white supremacist ideology. God help us. Southern Baptist Theological Seminary released a 71-page report, which is a recitation, you can look it up, of decades of bigotry directed first at African American slaves, later at African Americans. In its early years, Faculty and trustees defended the morality, that's what they called it, the morality of slaveholding. The faculty worked to preserve slavery. The faculty was literally following this division, this ideology, so much so that when you see where they were beforehand, there was all of this nervousness within Baptist people about President Abraham Lincoln being elected. Because if he was, it could maybe mark the end of slavery. One of those founding theological seminary founders, after slaves were freed, called the black people in Greenville, South Carolina, a plague. Public record. The faculty and the seminary supported the restoration of white rule in the South during Reconstruction. The faculty from the 1880s through the 1930s continued to believe in white superiority, and they even tried to use science to support their belief. In general, they also advocated that the Old South was a charming and quaint place for both slaves and masters. Last year, my oldest son and I took a road trip together, and we went and visited plantations through Louisiana. And if you need to get a correct view on what the reality was in those times, go to the Whitney plantation. And there was a lady, a young African-American lady, that ended up leading the group that we were in. I actually took her name and asked her, would she be willing sometime to come and speak at Bethel Baptist Church to help educate us about history. The faculty supported black theological education as long as it was racially segregated. Take a look at this quote. This is from the president of the seminary. This is recent. This is an ancient past. The moral burden of history requires a more direct and far more candid acknowledgement of the legacy of this school in the horrifying realities of American slavery, Jim Crow segregation, racism, and even the avowal of white racial supremacy. I've heard Dr. Moeller speak. I've had the privilege of hearing him do so in a few conferences. All I can say is, oh my. So probably a lot of you don't know. Our church is Southern Baptist, okay, by affiliation. Some of you may be wondering, well, are we about to change our name? No. Are our affiliation? No. Knowing what we know now, if our denomination wasn't changing, the answer would be yes. But here's the good news about churches just like us. Are you ready? Track this history. 1995, the 150th anniversary of the Southern Baptist Convention, they issued a formal apology for its support of slavery and segregation. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Amen. 2012, they elected its first black president, Fred Luter Jr. This dude, and I call him that respectfully, he is an amazing preacher. I heard him in a conference in Jacksonville last year when Chad and I were on that same trip. I had to go to his church in New Orleans. I think I was the only white person there. But thank God they didn't look at me too strangely, at least for a little while. And then everybody relaxed, and it was an amazing service. And I understood their caution. But after I sat through the whole service, took communion with them, raised my hands a few times, by the time I was walking out of that service, they said, "Hope you come back and see us again sometime soon." Southern Baptist Annual Convention, which represents over 15 million people, they condemned white supremacists. They literally voted formally, are you ready for this? To condemn the political movement known as the alt-right. I can say amen to that too. 2018, they elected J.D. Greer as their current president. This is a man who, as the president of the convention right now, has made racial diversity a core part of his leadership. And he is continuing to create diversity in the highest levels of the convention's leadership. His most recent presidential address in June, 6 different times he made the statement that some people are still afraid to say, "Black Lives Matter." And one of the statements he said was just this: "Southern Baptists, we need to say it clearly. Black lives matter. They don't matter more than anybody else's. But because of our history, because of our current situation, I can say that sincerely and mean it." One other picture. William Dwight McKissick. Brother James, when we came across that picture, when I saw it, first thing I thought about was you. I could see Brother James doing that. In fact, you may have to give us an interpretation on that sometime. But listen to what he has said. "It's substantive that the convention is beginning to get it and take some steps toward complete healing, equality, and reconciliation." Jesus said, we need some humility, folks. So I want to close out with this quote from Tim Keller. This is not a man I've ever had a chance to hear preach. I wish I get a chance to do so. He's no longer pastoring the Presbyterian Church in New York, so I don't know if or when I'll ever hear him speak. But I love his writings and I love his quotes. Here it is. "The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself nor less of myself. I think of myself just simply less." So maybe we can pray this prayer, and here it is. "Dear God, I confess that I need your help every day. Help me to trust and believe in Jesus as my Savior. Help me to turn from my sins. Help me to become the humble person you want me to be. And on this July 4th weekend, let us embrace this statement too. Help me to be an advocate for liberty and justice for all." Amen.